Psalm 117. We're going to be looking today at God's heart for the nations. You know, many times we don't have God's perspective because sometimes we're not really hearing what God is saying, or we're not sure that God really has gotten it right. I was reading this piece that was in Reader's Digest about this guy who was sharing that his girlfriend was always angry at him because he was always correcting her. And so one night this gal says to him, "Eddie, we need to talk." And he said, "My name is Eric." And she said, "You see, I can never tell you anything without getting corrected." Well, sometimes it's because we're just not open to what people might be saying. And certainly when it comes to global outreach, we need to be open to what God is saying. Well, in Psalm 117, we can see more of God's heart for the nations. It's something that is on God's heart and will begin to be on the hearts of everybody who loves Him. This is the shortest psalm that we have, that God has given us, and yet it's one of the most powerful and impacting. And this is the way it's recorded for us in Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples. For great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, You're a global God, and we come into this kingdom through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to see the world through a different set of eyes. Help us today, Lord, to see it through Your eyes, to experience it with Your heart, so that we can know the part You've given each of us in sharing Your glory among the nations. And we'll thank You, God, in Your precious name. Amen. In 1790, a young man by the name of William, with a great burden of God's heart for the nations, decided he could no longer stand by and do nothing. And he went to the leaders of his church in England and told them that God was calling him to be a missionary, to go out amongst the nations and to declare His glory. The leader's response to him from the church in England has become legendary. They said to him, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, He will do it without your help or ours." His name was William Carey, and that young man would not be deterred by what his church said to him. And with God's voice ringing in his heart and the desire of God's heart for the nations, he went out and did the very work that God had called him to do. And he became known as the father of the modern missionary movement, William Carey. But the attitude that William Carey encountered in 1790 toward the unreached is an attitude that still exists today. In fact, in many churches, it still prevails. We may couch it in different words. We may look at it in a different context. But our response to our responsibility to the nations of the world could be summed up the same way. If God wants to save the heathen, He will do it without your help or ours. That's why I'm so grateful to be a part of a missionary church like this one, who really sees that the missionary enterprise that God has put upon the hearts of His people belongs to us as well, and that we have been engaged in that meaningfully for a number of years. God is a global God, and He has a heart for all of the nations. We see it in almost every thread that runs through the Scriptures. In fact, the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, speaks of it when God says, "God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. The world He's talking about there is not just the globe or the world in general, but He's talking about the nations, the people groups, and the individuals within them. So much so that He sacrificed His Son to pay for their sin, that they may know about His love and His faithfulness. And that's what Psalm 117 is about. When the psalmist wrote, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples, for great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." You know, despite all of the effort that's been made through the ages, there are still many, many people who have never heard the name of Jesus. In fact, it's estimated today that there are 24,000 people groups or nations in the world today. And a nation of which the Scripture speaks is not a country. Nations are groups of people bound together by culture or language or tradition or religion. And within any country like America or Guatemala or Chad, you can have dozens of people groups, dozens of nations who are bound together by their culture and their heritage. When God says that he has a heart for the nations, it's that he wants all of these cultures, all of these people groups coming to hear the good news of Jesus. And depending on whose estimates you use, there are still between 500 and 2,000 people groups who are still unreached. Unreached means, in our definition, that they have no local indigenous church within their language or culture that can proclaim the good news of Jesus to them. And 95% of these nations or people groups that are unreached live today in a large triangle running from West Africa to East Asia between the 10th and 40th north latitude, called the 1040 window. 95% of the people in the world who have never heard the name Jesus or the gospel or have any church in their culture live in this rectangle. And that's one of the reasons that we as a church in 1995 began praying about the 1040 window. And a couple of years later began launching teams out there, which led to the adoption of the Omega people. 250,000 people in the country of Chad who have no missionary among them at the time, who had no written language, no known believer, no church, no Bible in their culture. And so we adopted this group in the 1040 window. Imagine millions of people who have never heard the name Jesus, who don't even know that he came or anything about him, who continue to labor on in bondage and travail and hardship and false religion, because they've not heard the good news of Christ. God's heart is breaking over it. And that's why you see him addressing it so much in his word in so many places. And Psalm 117 is one of those places. It's the shortest psalm in the scriptures, but it may have the most to say about the heart of God for the nations. Because it summarizes in a few words what the rest of the Bible proclaims. You see, Psalm 117 is part of a very special group of psalms called the Hallel. Six psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that were used by Israel as part of their praise. That's why it's called the Hallel. And these were typically sung by the Jews at their high Passover feast as they celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt, the meal from which our communion came, from which we learned that our Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus himself. This collection of psalms called the Hallel, of which Psalm 117 is a part, are part of the psalms that Jesus sang at the Last Supper, when it tells us in the Gospels that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, the hymns they sang, the words of it, came from the Hallel. It's fascinating to me to realize that amongst all the other things that Jesus was singing that night with his disciples, one of them was this in Psalm 117, as they sang together about God's heart for the nation, his desire for all peoples to come to praise him and to know of his love and his faithfulness. Jesus is singing that with his disciples as he goes to the cross. The Bible is God's word. It reveals his mind, his heart, and his will. And beginning in the book of Genesis and climaxing in the book of Revelation, God's plan to save all nations unfolds in what some have called the golden thread of redemption that is woven throughout the Bible. Salvation through Jesus alone is not an American thing. It is not a Western thing. It is a God thing. In fact, if you want to observe some of the greatest expansion of the gospel of Jesus, you need to look outside the United States. God is so committed to this movement, he's raising up movements of missionaries around the world that are not from the U.S. In fact, Leith Anderson reported a few years ago in a book called Dying for Change, at that time, 60 churches a week were going out of existence in America. Dying. While at that same time, in South America, 50,000 churches a year were beginning. God blessed Abraham, as we've been learning, so that he could bless the nations. And that principle follows throughout all of history with God's people. He blesses some with the knowledge of him that they may carry it to the nations of the world. You remember in Genesis 12, the call that came to Abraham? We've been learning a lot about him in the book of Romans. In Genesis 12, in verse 1, we have the call of Abram and why God was raising him up as a nation. When it says, he said to him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God raised up the Jews to be his light of revelation to the Gentiles, the nations. But instead, they turned it into a religion of their own. The nations were cut off. The court of the Gentiles in the temple, where the nations were to come to see this God who is the only God, was turned into a den of thieves. The nations were cut off. And so God eventually, because of their disobedience, their idolatry, God caused them to be captives in Assyria, captives in Babylon, captives in Persia. When the prophet Habakkuk writes about all of this judgment, the people say, how could God judge his people like this? And part of the reason was that God was going to disperse the knowledge of his glory through his people everywhere where they had been willing to go. That's why the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Will this missionary enterprise succeed? Yes, it will. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them into a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." You see, when God called Abraham, it came with a missionary call for the nations. When God called Israel to make them into a nation, it came with a missionary call to reach out to the nations. And when God called his church, the body of Christ, that's you and me, he called us with a great commission. You remember it in Matthew 18, verse 16? The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go after the resurrection. You remember what he told them? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." God's presence will be with those who are out fulfilling this missionary enterprise. It even appears that America was founded by God as a missionary enterprise. You remember when the pilgrims came? What burned in their hearts was to evangelize another land for the gospel of Jesus. And that this nation, they said, would become a light shining on a hill for all to see. Well, the missionary zeal of America is somewhat dimmed. We've lost a lot of our moral fabric. And Jesus no longer really reigns as supreme in many of our churches. In fact, in the Pew survey I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, half of evangelical Bible-believing, born-again believers are saying now that if these surveys are true, that they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And so God is raising up missionaries all over the world, in every culture, and sending them to the lost and unreached of the world. Bob Shogren, who's going to be one of our speakers in the upcoming Perspectives classes that you've been hearing a lot about, said in his book, Run with the Vision, "The shrinking globe, the loudly ticking clock of history, and the rock-solid biblical emphasis on God's heart for all people should clue us in. The West can't pretend to do the job of world evangelization the way it has over the past 200 or even the past 50 years. When one of the most successful mission efforts in South America is a Filipino couple supported by Indonesian churches sent out by a Singapore mission to minister to Indians in Paraguay, you know the mission world is changing. God has a heart for the nations and is raising up churches and people to share his heart with them. And what does he want the nations to see? As Psalm 117 says, his great love and his faithfulness for them. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I remember the second time we came back from Chad. When you're in a third world country of extreme poverty like that, which at the time the average Chadian family's entire income was $190 a year, you can imagine the poverty that exists. And these people are trapped in false religion, Islam, animism, all different kinds of false religion. And it's a burden upon their hearts. They labor under it every day with no hope, no forgiveness, no love of God. So you can imagine it gets your ire up a little bit when you come back, as I did, and I go to a family barbecue. Or I share with some of my family members this trip we have just taken and why we have gone. And you can imagine my consternation when one of my uncles says to me, "Why do you do that? Why don't you just leave those people alone and stop bothering them? They're happy in their little culture. They're happy in their little religion. Why go over there and stir things up?" I almost don't know how to respond to ignorance like that. I feel like even if you're not a Christian, are you totally cut off from world news? Are you totally cut off from what the internet tells us? We have access to the globe. And can you not see the way people are living around the world without Christ? I remember the time that Ron Carlson spoke here at our church on world religions. And how he constantly sees in various places people's response of all religions are basically the same. You can see why people buy into that lie. And they're not. He went on to share a number of examples of how that can't possibly be true. And there were three of them that stuck out in my mind. I'll never forget. He said in Indonesia, parts of Indonesia are ruled by animism. They believe that the tree is God, the flowers are God, the bugs are God, that everything is God. It's animistic. In their set of beliefs, they believe that the soul of a loved one or the spirit of a loved one cannot be released from their body when they die unless they have help from their relatives. And so when one of their relatives dies, they make a mat and they put it up on poles and they let the body rot in the sun. And then the relatives at the right time when everything is just ripe enough, they come and they have to eat this body to release the spirit of their loved one to live on. It doesn't matter what you believe. All religions are basically the same. In India, where Carl and I have a friend who goes there frequently, comes back and shares with us reports of what Hinduism does to people who believe it. One of the main tenets of Hinduism, besides creating a caste system and hierarchy that people can never escape from, their main tenet is to believe in reincarnation. So your hope is that when you die, you might come back as a cow or a rat or a bug or whatever. You see, the problem is that starvation is a big problem in a number of these places. It's very disconcerting, they say, to go there and to see people starving in front of a pile of grain. And they won't eat the grain because it's infested with rats. And they won't kill the rats because they believe it might be a reincarnation of Aunt Millie or Uncle Joe. It doesn't matter what you believe. All religions are basically the same. One of the world religions coming into the spotlight more and more all the time is Islam. Besides a rigorous list of legalistic duties, repression of women and children, they advocate at the core of their belief system the jihad, the holy war, which makes them duty-bound to actually kill people, kill fellow Muslims, kill infidels, which would be me and you, and others who speak against Islam or Allah. And they believe that it is actually justified, it is a righteous service to God to slit somebody's throat or behead those who are guilty of such a crime. And that if they lose their own life in blowing up a plane or blowing up a building or in this pursuit of carrying out the jihad, that there will be, for the men, there will be 70 virgins awaiting them on the other side to meet their every fantasy need for eternity. It doesn't matter what you believe. All religions are basically the same. When the Apostle Paul came to Christ, he realized the ridiculousness of that statement. He knew that all religions were not the same. He had lived in legalistic Judaism. He had seen the idol worship and child sacrifice and prostitution of the false religions of the surrounding nations. He had witnessed the result of a decadent empire that worshiped their Caesar and were intoxicated with pleasure and power. And he knew Christianity was different. And when he met Jesus, he found out why. God is a God of love and faithfulness. Jesus had come to reveal God and to save people from their ignorance and bondage that enslaved them. That's why when he was confronted as to why he, a Jew, would cross every cultural and every social barrier to become an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations, Paul gave them the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "It is Christ's love that compels me." In Romans 15, a passage we hope to get to sometime in the next 20 or 30 years in our series in the book of Romans, he quotes in that passage from Psalm 117 as part of the justification as to why, at the risk of life and limb and reputation, he put it all on the line as a Jew to become apostle to the Gentiles. And he tells them it was to confirm and fulfill God's promise made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to the prophets, that God wants his gospel brought to the nations of the world. In Romans 15, this is the way he puts it in verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you." He's writing to a church of Jews and Gentiles together. "Accept one another then in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles, the nations, may glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.'" And again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, the quote from Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you nations, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse, Jesus, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him." People, we ought to thank God that he laid his missionary heart upon a guy like Paul, who would not be stopped and saw his commission as a Jew was to take the gospel that had been entrusted to him and to his forefathers to carry it out as God had always intended to the nations of the world. And because the Gentiles heard, you and I, who today are mostly Gentiles, are the beneficiary of that missionary movement that God has always had for the nations. And that missionary movement must continue because there are millions who have yet not heard. God's love is so powerful that once you come to know it, you can't let others stay lost in ignorance and false religion. You can't do it. Now, people, let's be honest. On my own, without Jesus, I don't really care that much for the guy across the street, much less for a guy a half a world and a whole culture away. But when Jesus comes into your life, you're touched by that love and his faithfulness, and you realize, I cannot keep this to myself. And you begin to see the world through a different set of eyes, God's eyes. And you begin to experience it with a different heart, God's heart. And God knows that once you are filled with his love, you'll be compelled to make it known to the nations. In this upcoming spring campaign, Growing Up in Christ, we're going to be spending some time in the book of Ephesians, one of those weeks. The book of Ephesians is a book of real Christianity. The first three chapters focus in on what a real Christian is. And isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about knowing the love of God, but for a different reason. It's not a selfish thing, it's a compelling thing. In fact, in Ephesians 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason, which ought to raise the question, for what reason? Well, because of what he says prior in Ephesians 3, that because of God's power and his call to preach to the Gentiles, the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And look at this prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Why is Paul praying in the context of the book of Ephesians in the light of their call to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with the nations? Why is he calling them to be filled and praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of the love of God? Because like him, when you are touched with the fullness of the love of God, it will compel you to respond to God's missionary heart for the world. Kenneth Strachan, former director of the Latin American Mission, summed it up like this. Every Christian, regardless of his position, is faced with a mission that does not permit him to hide inside sheltering walls, but thrusts him out into the world, into its outermost parts. Christ committed to his church the task of proclaiming the gospel to every creature among all nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and to the end of the age. People, over the last 14 or 15 years that we have been more engaged with God's global mission, God's opened my eyes to see things I never saw before. And I've come to the conclusion of why God writes the way he does in the scriptures, because it's his heart for the nations that comes through. And I'm learning you cannot be a true follower and worshiper of this Jesus and be content to do nothing. God's called all of us to have a part. For some, it will be being meaningfully engaged in powerful prayer for the nations and for the missionaries who serve them. For others, you will have a burden upon your heart to support these people and the staggering cost it takes to get people to go out and to get them in other lands and support them there while they do the work God's called them to do. God will make you a sender through your prayers and your gifts. For others, you'll be involved in praying, you'll be involved in giving, but you'll also be involved in going, like this team up here, in short-term enterprises, like to Haiti and Vietnam and Chad and other places around the world. But some of you will be called. Some of you God will speak to and say, I want you to leave your home and your people, just like he did to Abraham, and I want you to go to the place that I will show you, and I want you to serve me there. Ken and Beth Leverett, you are now serving in Chad. We're just a couple of regular folks sitting in the pews when they heard a missionary message and they said, God, here I am, use me. And now there they are, serving over there, having been trained to support an entire missionary movement in that country. People, I don't know where God may call you to be involved, but it is imperative upon the heart of every believer who knows the heart of God to be engaged in some way. And when you are compelled, Nothing will stop you from being engaged in this. Richard Grubb, in his book Global God, says that the church of Jesus needs to become like a hill of ants. He said the church is like a hill of ants. We have a leader, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is directing things. We are the tiny ants that scurry here and there. We move up and down. We go back and forth. I know ants, believe me, he said. During the 4 years I was in Haiti, I fought them every day. Don't tell the team that's on their way, by the way. I sprayed so much bug spray that I'm afraid to think what health risks I might have created. Yet I could not stop those ants. What a great leader they had. He wouldn't give up. He would call all those ants to attention and say, listen, carefully, do you see that man Grubb over there? He has a lot of crumbs on the floor. Go get him. Clean that house up. Don't leave a single crumb. And those ants listened well. They were so determined that they kept coming. Regardless of what I did to them, they kept coming. Regardless of how many of them I killed, they kept coming. Rain or shine, they kept coming. They were relentless, unstoppable, untiring. And when I blocked one hole, they would find another. When I sprayed one area, they would bypass it. They would go all the way up one wall and way down another to get to the crumbs. Sometimes I slowed them down. Sometimes I diverted them. Sometimes I temporarily turned them back. But I never defeated them. They had a vision. They had a goal. And he asked the question, do you have a goal in your life? Do you have a vision bigger than yourself? Do you see how you fit into the global plan of the God who saved you? It was not just to get you out of hell and get you into heaven. It was that you would be engaged with him and carrying the message to save your life to the people who've never heard it. And people, that's why we do missionary work. It's the heart of God for the nation. Richard Grubb went on to say, he is going to build his church. Nothing will stop him. Nothing will change his mind. Nothing will discourage him. He is determined. He loves the world. And he wants us to be involved in sharing his love for the nations. No church can do it alone. No individual Christian can do it alone. But together we can learn to do our part. Praying, giving, serving, going. People, it's wonderful to know that the enterprise is going to succeed. People from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue will be in heaven to worship God as he deserves. That will be accomplished. I know this because I've read the end of the story. Listen to how John put it in Revelation 9. When he looked into the throne room of heaven, this is what he saw. Revelation 7, verse 9, excuse me. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Imagine the day when you are going to be standing in that throne room. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be upon that throne. And imagine what will come over you in that awesome moment when you look around and you see people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture who have come out of their bondage and out of their despair to worship him who sits upon the throne. And when you hear their song and you see their faces and the worship that joins with yours to be able to be offered to Jesus, the King. And people, when you look up and you see the smile on Jesus' face, Nothing will be greater than that moment. And to stand there in the midst of all of that worship and to know I had a part in this. I had a part in this. You'll then know why forever and ever the words of Psalm 117 are called the Hallel. The praise to God. Hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Almighty, for his love and his faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord. People, that day is coming. I can hardly wait. Thank you, Lord, for giving us just a glimpse today of your global heart for the nations and for allowing us to be engaged in a church that has caught this perspective and is seeking with all of our power and all of our efforts to work this out in obedience wherever you have called and wherever you send. Thank you for all the people who have responded to the call by praying. God, raise up mighty prayer warriors in our church. We'll pray for our missionaries, pray for the fields, pray for the unreached, pray for the lost everywhere. Thank you for those who understand that everything placed in their hands is for a purpose, certainly to meet all of our needs, but also that we might be a blessing to the nations. Thank you, God, for those who give, that others may be sent. Thank you for the short-term teams that go out to sow the love of Jesus and to make a difference in the name of Christ. And thank you for those who've been called to give their very lives to missionary service. God, may we so embrace with all of our hearts that you are the only way and that you desire all nations to worship at your throne, that we will give ourselves to this great missionary enterprise in service to our King. And we thank you for this call upon each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we celebrate the fact that God is great?